Okay, let's go. Psalm 110. Going through the Bible. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Father, thank you. Thank you that we're here. I just pray, Father, that by your Spirit, we're just allowed to just to bathe in your word and teach us how to do that. Lord, we read tonight twice that you're full of compassion. Full of compassion. And how we need that, Lord. How we need that, how we need every bit of that. What a blessing it is that you see us in all our brokenness, and you're compassionate. But Lord, just it's a mystery too, because we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and your word says that we have access to exceedingly great power. So, Father, I just pray for tonight. I pray that you would marry both of those into our soul, the knowledge that you are full of compassion, but also there's no excuse. We have no excuse, Lord, to live anything but a victorious life. And so, Father, help us tonight. Just help me, Lord. Bless me with your word. I need your word so much. I need this midweek service for myself more than any other person, Lord. You know that's true. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 110 is really holy ground. It's the most frequently, as I understand it, a quoted psalm in the New Testament. It may be the most quoted Old Testament verse. I'm not sure, but it's a psalm about Jesus Christ written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. The Lord never meant it to be so that Messiah would show up on the scene and people are like shocked, like whoever told us about this was going to happen. No, the Bible says that they were told, the Jews were told a lot about their Messiah and what to recognize when He's going to be there when he comes. Psalm 110 declares that Jesus would be four things. It predicts your Messiah. When Messiah comes, you better listen to him. Four attributes of the Messiah. Number one, he's God. Number two, he's king. Number three, he's a priest. Number four, he's judge. All that was very unique, because you can't be really a king and a priest. In the Old Testament, they come from different lines. One king, kings are from Judah, the tribe of Judah, 12 tribes, tribe of 12 tribes in Israel. One tribe is the kingly tribe. You can only be king if you're from Judah. You can't just show up. Hey, you know, I think we want to take, I'm from the tribe of Dan. I think we've had enough of these kings of Judah. No, that was never going to happen. Same thing with priests, though. They all had to come from Levi, from Aaron. So how in the world is the Messiah going to be a king and a priest, but more than anything else? How is Messiah going to be God? Verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, it says a Psalm of David. This is a Psalm of David. And so, first things first here, Messiah is going to be God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The right hand of the Lord is reserved for his son. In Matthew 22, Pharisees are all trying to trap Jesus and various kind of tricks. So they can get him into trouble. So they can get him into trouble with the Jewish with the Jews, with the priests, with the Pharisees, and you know, they asked him the question, in this chapter, in chapter 22, hey, you know, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And now there were seven brothers, and the first died after him, and he had married, and after, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, likewise the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. So every single brother died, and everyone had the same wife, because under Jewish law, if your old, you know, if your brother died and you weren't married, you had to marry that your brother's. You had to marry your brother's wife in order to carry on his name. But they give him this, you know, they give him this trick question among many, many others. He responds to them, you're mistaken. You don't know the scripture and you don't know the power of God. He says, in the resurrection, meaning in heaven, there's not going to be marriage. There will be no longer be a purpose for marriage, because a marriage, the purpose, the number one purpose for marriage is that for all the world to see, there's the husband and wife are a type, they're a type of the relationship between God and man, and so, and or Jesus Christ and the church, or Jesus Christ and a believer. And so you guys don't know what you're talking about. That they said that the multitudes were astonished at their teaching, but then he turned around and asked them a question. He said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is the Christ? And they said, well, he's the son of David. Everyone knew that Jesus was going to be the son of David. And Jesus turned around and he said, well, then why does David, in Psalm 110, the one we're in tonight, why does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Again, verse 1, what does it say of Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. till I make your enemies your footstools. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, he's something. David in Psalm 110, verse 1, he's speaking of the Messiah. He's speaking about someone greater than him. The Lord said to my Lord, whoever this my Lord is obviously greater than David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And the right hand of the Lord is reserved for his son. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you've been raised with Christ, meaning if you're a Christian, every Christian has been raised with Christ, seek. Meaning every Christian has a privilege and an obligation to seek. Seek what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, starts off, chapter 1, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who, among other things, after he himself purged us of our sins, got rid of our sins, cleansed us of our sins, sat down where? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to my son, Lord, sit at my right hand. And then Jesus, Matthew 26, he's before the high priest. The high priest is tired of Jesus not answering questions. One false witness after another is falsely accusing Jesus. He keeps silent. And the high priest sort of loses patience and says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us, are you the Son of God? Are you Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus responded, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, meaning after this, you're going to see the Son of Man, meaning me, sitting at the right hand of the power, meaning God, and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. I mean, someone who calls themselves the Son of God is blasphemy. It's putting yourself on equal status with God. You're giving yourself, you're calling yourself God. You're giving, you're saying you're divine. He rips his clothes and he says, what further need do we have from witnesses? This guy, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they all said he's deserving of death. But Jesus is, what he's doing in Matthew 26, he's basically saying, Psalm 110, verse 1 applies to me. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Meaning his foot, his boot is gonna be like on his enemies, on top of them. Verse 2, it says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength. Again, he's speaking to this mysterious person in this first line. The Lord said to my Lord, circle that word, my Lord. That's Jesus Christ. But anyone reading this, it's really strange. Anyone at the time reading it, who is David talking about? He's talking about Messiah. And of the Messiah, continuing the subject of the Messiah, it says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength. Again, speaking this, my Lord, your strength out of Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies. So he's going to be a king. He's going to rule. So this Messiah, number one, he's going to be God. That's verse one. Number two, he's going to be king. He's going to rule in the midst of your enemies. The Bible speaks of a 1,000-year reign where Jesus, when Jesus returns, and he promised, among the last thing he said, I'm coming again. I've been here once, I'm coming again. He came first in order as the savior of our sin. He's coming the second time as a judge, but also a king. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. There's a lot of folks who read the Bible, even though in the book of Revelation, it says 3 or 4 times in that one chapter. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. That says, well, that's not going to be a literal reign for 1,000 years. Well, that's what it says. It's 1,000 years. Why would God have just created the world, created Adam and Eve, and then for what appears to be a relatively short period of time, the Garden of Eden, just two people, and then there's like 6,000 plus years of chaos because of sin, and then he just does away with the world without ever having an extended period reigning the world as it should have been all along? It doesn't make any sense. It's not even biblical. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. Again, it says you're going to rule in the midst of your enemies. He's actually going to defeat his enemies. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. Holiness, beautiful. What is that about? Holiness, beautiful. Again, we've marked that out as one of the marks of someone who is truly, truly saved. Ever since I've been saved, so for 39 years ago or something like that, one of the favorite subjects anywhere you go is how do you really know when a person is saved? I mean, it's one of the most common subjects. And I mentioned this when this exact same phrase was used in, I don't know, like 5, 6 Psalms ago, the beauty of holiness. You know a person is saved when they see holiness in a person and they're like, wow, that's beautiful. That's just beautiful. I don't know about you. I never looked at holiness before I was saved and it was like, oh, wow, that's just beautiful. I may have used some other adjectives. But it says here of the Messiah, your people will be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, meaning the world, there's the beauties of holiness is just going to adorn the whole world. And then it says, you have the dew of your youth. In other words, there's something just gorgeous about the morning where the dew is covering it. There's a freshness. And every other king who's ever lived, you look at him from the beginning to his reign to the end of his reign, and he has a lot more wrinkles, he has a lot more white hair, and he's probably uglier. But when Messiah King is reigning from the beginning to the end of this 1,000 years, it'll be like the dew of his youth, his person, his physical person will just be a beautiful specimen of a human being. Verse 4. I tell you, if you like the Bible, if you like to dig into the Bible, this verse has it all. It's just one of the most mysterious verses in the whole Bible. It says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, years and years ago, whenever it was that we were in Genesis for the second time, this is our second time through the Old Testament at Calvary Chapel in the city, Abraham is returning. Abraham has been introduced in Genesis chapter 12. And he leaves Babylon, the land of Ur, and he goes to the area we now know as Israel, and he goes off into battle because Lot is kidnapped, and he captures Lot, brings them back, defeats, I think, five kings or something like that. He's returning on his way to Babel, and just out of nowhere, it is really strange. A person shows up in verse 18 of Genesis 14 called Melchizedek. It's out of nowhere. And who is this dude? Verse 18 of chapter 14 says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, which we have every reason to believe is a reference to Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So he's a priest of God Most High. In other words, he's not a priest of like some pagan god. He's of God, of Jehovah. He is a priest of God. Okay, we're like, well, this is never mentioned before. What's going on with this? And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all he had. Meaning Abraham gave this priest a tithe of all that he had. Now, I believe this was Jesus. I think I'm in the minority, but I'm not going to go there tonight. But this may or may not have been Jesus, Melchizedek, but we know it's a priest of God, of Jehovah. Now, the next time we really see any mention of God's priests of Jehovah is in the book of Exodus, where the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, is mentioned, starting with Aaron and then unto his descendants. And we read here that in verse 4, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, that you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, meaning Messiah is also going to be a priest. He's going to be a priest. He's God, he's a king, and he's a priest. I hope you guys are memorizing something for scripture memory. I'll tell you, Stephanie's, she's going strong. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm doing Luke 6, the Sermon on the Mount. But in Romans 8, it speaks of Jesus as the priest. It says in Romans 8:34, it says, Jesus is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, it says, he always makes intercession for you. He's a priest. A priest is someone who represents the people before God. And oh, you and I are in big trouble if we don't have a priest representing us before God. Jesus represents you. He's an advocate for you before God. He is a priest. And then in another chapter, which is also a part of my scripture memory in Hebrews chapter 10, just that glorious fact. Where it says in Hebrews 10:19, it says, "Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and having a high priest," meaning Jesus, "over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So Jesus, Messiah, Psalm 110, He's God, He's a king, He's a priest. Now, this is a confusing thing to the average Jew, because if someone's a priest, they have to be of the line of Aaron. I mean, the Jews believed that Messiah was going to be a king and that he was going to reign. But the concept of his being priest, doesn't really work very well. But here we're told, we're sort of given an out. Well, he's going to be a priest, not according to the line of Aaron. Because according to the line of according to Aaron's line, those high priests, as soon as Jesus dies on the cross and pays that final offering for your sin and my sin, there's no need for any priest, Aaronic priest. Right there, the line is cut off just forever. There's no need for a high priest from Aaron's line. And Psalm 110 here solves the mystery. Yeah, the Messiah is going to be king, but it's going to be according to the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious guy who shows up in Genesis 14, by the way, 1,000 or 1,500 years before Psalm 110, just out of nowhere. You never hear this guy's name, Melchizedek, in between Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. He's not mentioned anywhere. Then just out of nowhere, he's mentioned. It was just the Holy Spirit getting us ready. You're going to need another priest, but he's not going to be, he's not going to be a priest from Aaron. He's going to be a priest. Hebrews also describes it, he didn't have a beginning or an end. It's that kind of priest. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And by the way, you're reading Psalm 110, and people can say, well, when David, in verse 1, David, this isn't talking about Messiah, it's not talking about Jesus Christ. It says, when it says, "The Lord said to my Lord is referring to David there. Impossible, he's not a priest. David's not a priest. And besides, David's talking in that first verse. He's saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." David's talking there. This isn't someone else talking about David. This is David talking about the Messiah. Verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge the nations." So that's number 4. Jesus is God. He's a king. Number 2, he's a king. Number 3, he's a priest, and he is a judge. And by that, he rules as a judge. You know, we don't think of kings anymore as judges. But kings, for example, David, King David in the Old Testament, the kings actually were judges. As you remember, Solomon as well. People would bring their issues. Just like we go into court today and bring our cases to a judge. We don't go to the executive branch. We don't go to the president of the United States. We go to a judge. He's a member of the judiciary. Jesus is also going to be governing the cases, the disputes or whatever, are going to go to Jesus. He's going to be a judge. He's God, King, Priest, Judge. "He shall judge among the nations. It gets kind of gory here. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And so that's the messianic psalm, the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It may be the most frequently quoted verses in the New Testament as well. Okay, so with that, yes. Have a lot about Melchizedek. So yeah, if you go to Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7, there's a whole lot about Melchizedek. So it's another good place to, he's talking to Hebrews, the writer. We're not sure who the writer is. I don't think it's Paul. Many people are certain it's Paul, but it's talking to the Hebrews, though, and the Hebrews are familiar with this person Melchizedek. So important that you go through the Old Testament. And we have Genesis through basically through Revelation almost recorded online, and but also we're going to be going through the Bible at the beginning of the year. Yes, Matt.
Can I add one more thing?
Yes, you can add something. Melchizedek means righteous king. And your point being? Well, the point being, he's a king and he's a priest. He's both. Melchizedek, righteous king. So thank you. Anyone else have? I mean, Jasmine almost always has something. You don't have it? You're kidding me. This will be the first time ever. You don't have anything? Okay. Oh, wow. That's. I have to write this down on my calendar.
So.
So, Psalm 110, verse 1, Freddie is saying is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. I think number 2 is Jesus is a chief cornerstone, probably would be number 2. I think, I'm not sure, but I think that is number 2, that Jesus is the cornerstone, chief cornerstone. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. Never forget that praise the Lord is a command. It's a command. I tell you, I just can't say this enough. Sound like a broken record. You're struggling with anxiety and you've quoted Ephesians 4, I don't know how many times. I mean, it says, don't be anxious about anything, but present your requests to God, and the peace that passes understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Now, what was wrong with what I just said? I skipped part of it. Present your request with thanksgiving, with praising the Lord, and then the peace that passes understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. If your anxiety is not going away, even though you obeyed, you think you've obeyed Philippians 4, I think the reason may be is because you haven't praised him. I'm just going to sound more and more like a broken record. Man, these phones, just you go to the notes section, and you go to your notes section, you make a little you go to the notes, you make a page called thanks, you write dates, and every time you're out praying or praying, you just write what the praise is. Write the date and what the praise is. And in other words, what God did, how he answered prayer. Of course, praising God is more than just answered prayer, but that's a subset of it. Praise the Lord is a command. It's for your own good, but it's mostly because God desires to see his glory and be glorified among the people. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. And the Lord's not being blessed by your praise. Did you know your praise, when you thank the Lord, when you praise God, you're actually blessing the creator of the universe? Is that the strangest thing in the world, that you can actually do something to bless the heart of God? Is that strange or weird or crazy or what? But it's true. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. How? Psalm 103 says, by forgetting not all his benefits, by praising him. That's how you bless the Lord. But you're not blessing the Lord unless you're doing it with your whole heart. So if you're like me, you get distracted and you're trying to thank God and or whatever, and there's other stuff, just keep going. Just persevere until the distractions fall away and you're blessing the Lord with your whole heart at noon prayer every day. We start off with a time of crying out to God with our whole heart and just pouring out everything, good and bad, that's on our heart to the Lord, until we can get to the place where we're actually praising the Lord with our whole heart. One of the ways to praise the Lord with your whole heart is get all that garbage out. That, God, I'm so anxious about this. Oh, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. Or Lord, I have so many distractions. Would you please? And just go through all the garbage, the gunk, the ugliness that is in your heart. Just cry out. Let God have it. And then you will be praising God with all your heart, because you vomited it up, all the garbage. And then all you have left is just praising him with your whole heart. My greatest passion, teaching people how to pray and seek the Lord. And that's how it starts. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now, right here is where we get the context here, praise the Lord. Obviously, you can praise God and should be praising God every day just all by yourself. But the context here is in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So best time every year at the men's retreat. And I'm told also at the women's retreat is at the end of the retreat, when people get up and praise God. It's the best time every single retreat. Every year it's the best time. And what's going on there? I don't know that we're consciously doing it, but we are obeying Scripture. We're praising the Lord in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. You know, every time someone gets baptized, and we're going to have the next baptism, God willing, on New Year's Eve, and I tell people that are being baptized, hey, we really like to hear your testimony, and some people are not used to that. They're not used to speaking in front of people. But I always say, listen, it's not for you, it's for us. We're so encouraged. We're so encouraged when we hear the testimony of just a new life, a new conversion, a new thing going on. And that's why it says here, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation, because it blesses not only God, but it blesses the congregation. It blesses the hearers when you're praising him. Of course, everyone can be praising God together too, as well. And that's part of this too. It's just everyone praising him at the same time with worship. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. And they're studied by all who have pleasure in them. Did you see that? Yes. Do yourself a favor. Do yourself a favor. Don't just read the works of God, but study them. Studied by all who have pleasure in them. I mean, the works of God are great. Oftentimes when you think of a great, especially at the time of this writing, when they thought of the a work of God that was great. They're referring to the parting of the Red Sea. And a bunch of slaves who were hunchbacks, according to Leviticus, they were literally physically walking hunched over. They were just such was the burden of their labor. But it says God made them upright as he went out. But he delivered a bunch of slaves, not a bunch, like 1.5 million or whatever the number was, went right through the Red Sea. Study it. It wasn't until I was saved and got into a church that actually believed the Bible, actually believed it, that I was introduced to the whole concept of studying the great works of God. Now, what happens when you study about the great work, it's called a great work here, of 1.5 million slaves being led out of slavery through the Red Sea and into the wilderness and eventually into the Promised Land. When you study it, all of a sudden, things start coming to light like, hey, wait a second, that's a story of me and my sin. I was delivered. I was a slave. I know very well. I was a slave to my sin. And I was delivered. God delivered me from it. And he delivered me from it. It's a full-on miracle, like the parting of the Red Sea. And he brought me into the Promised Land, the place where I actually had victory. You know, Joshua went into the Promised Land, and there was victory there. But I never knew this type of thing. It was just sort of a surface level. Well, yeah, you know, the slaves are led through the Red Sea, they're into the Promised Land, and, you know, on to the next chapter of the Bible or whatever, the next story. Study. It says, study the great works of God. You will do yourself a favor if you study the resurrection, just studying that great work. His work, verse 3, is honorable and glorious. Speaking of the Lord. And his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. One of the things that you read about in the Old Testament, in the law, in Deuteronomy and other places, are you need to tell your children about all this stuff that God has done. He did the works. It says that he has made his works to be remembered. In other words, there was one of the purposes that God did his wonderful works is to be remembered. So your children and your children's children and your children's children are going to know them. It's the foundation of a godly nation. Is it teaches each generation, it teaches them about the works of the Lord. The next part of the verse, verse 4, the Lord is gracious and he is full of compassion. It's not only the Lord is gracious and compassionate here and five times in the Psalms. It says he's full of compassion. Verse 4 of Psalm 112 says the same thing. He's full of compassion. Now, when someone is full of anger, someone's full of anger. If there's a dad in the home who's full of anger, everyone is just, they're just on pins and needles, just expecting that anger to come out at any second. That's because he's full of anger. And oh, how your life will change when it goes from your head to your heart that God is full of compassion. That you you can be, you don't, you're not on pins and needles, but you can be on your edge of the seat expecting that he has compassion on you. And that word compassion, I believe it's the same root word for the word pity. That means he knows that you're a mess because of your sin. He knows you're broken because of your sin. He knows that you're spiritually disabled. You're psychologically disabled. You are emotionally disabled because of your sin. He has compassion on you. Now, that's never supposed to be a license for us to sin. A little later, we're going to talk about the fear of God. Whenever you use grace or just the knowledge that God is compassionate towards you as a license, I'm glad he's compassionate. I'm just going to go out and sin now. I'm going to go out and just do whatever I want because I just know he's compassionate. He can't help but be compassionate. No, that you have judgment coming your way when you're using grace as a license, as a driver's license to do evil. But I got to tell you, life is hard. It's hard because of sin, not only our own sin, but we're surrounded by sinners. We're at work, there's sinners everywhere, every single person. This company is run by sin. The government is run by sinners. So there's just a lot of craziness out there. And so it makes life hard. So it's so important that you understand that the Lord gets it. He gets that your life is hard. He's full of compassion. Now, it's also very important that you understand Ephesians 1, another one of my memory chapters. And I don't say that to boast. I just do it because after you memorize a chapter, you know it so well that it always comes to remembrance. It says in Ephesians 1, it says, verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to make mention of you in my prayers, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Meaning, we get power. So, yeah, we're broken. Yeah, we have issues. Yeah, we're a mess in a sense, psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. But we also have the exceeding greatness of the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. Somehow those two things need to be married in your heart. So you're not, on the one hand, just allowing your sin to be an excuse for living a pitiful, weak life. But then on the other hand, realizing and just taking advantage of God's compassion and his grace because you desperately, desperately, desperately need it. Is everyone with me on those things? In a way, they're kind of opposite, but God marries them. He's full of compassion, just brimming with it. But he's also given you the Holy Spirit, the exceedingly greatness of power just living within you. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will be mindful of his covenant. He will be mindful of his covenant. He will be mindful of his covenant. I tell you, every day, I just remember the covenant of the Lord that he purchased me. He purchased me, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, with his precious blood. You need to be so important, Calvary Chapel, being mindful every day. You were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And by that, but because of that blood, you can continue walking forward and serving him. I tell you, sometimes it's like this just insanely wicked thought will come into my mind, like, how am I going to go in and teach a Bible study or a sermon or something? The blood of Jesus. That's what keeps me going and not stopping. I'm being mindful of the covenant of God. It says again here, he will be ever mindful of his covenant, meaning God will always honor his covenant. He's not going to one day wake up, God doesn't one day wake up and say, oh, that's it. I mean, the blood was poured and that thought that came into Steve's, no way, that I'm not going to let him do what he's going to do. I can't use him as a vessel. No, he's always going to, God, it says, is ever mindful of the blood and that you have been purchased by that blood. And once purchased, you're forever his. He will be ever mindful of his covenant. Verse 6, he has declared to his people the power of his works. And again, that goes back to the Ephesians 1 prayer. Just knowing the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. In giving them the inheritance of the nations. And that's referring to the nations that were displaced by the Jews. But you have, as a born-again believer, you don't displace nations like the Hittites, the Gergesites, the Ammonites. You don't displace nations. You displace the kingdom of darkness. It really is true. God called you to participate in the displacement of kingdoms of darkness in your community, in your family, in the city. Verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and justice. Verity, I believe, is another word for truth. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. So the devil is always going to be trying to get you to doubt the truth of his promises. Did God really say? I tell you, so all these women are doing this Genesis study. If you take Genesis is the one book in the Bible, I think it's the only book. Now, maybe someone's going to raise their hand and disagree with me. And if you want to, go ahead. But it's the only book in the Bible. If you remove it, you cannot make sense of the rest of the Bible. It's not going to happen. You can remove any other book of the Bible, and it'll be missing something important. But you can. You'll more or less be able to make sense of the rest of the Bible, not Genesis. Genesis said, it's just the whole fall, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 2, you're not going to make sense of the rest of the Bible if it's not there. And among other things, that lie that Satan said to Eve, did God really say, and Satan's going to be doing the same thing with you, did God really say, did God, so what he tells you all day, did God really say, did God really say, yes, he did. Yes, he did. And you can quote this Psalm 111. It says, all his precepts are sure. Verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Holy and awesome is his name. Now, it was interesting. Phil Wickham did a new version of Awesome God. And my eldest daughter, Adlai, is a little upset at that. And wait a second. I'm not texting her. I'm bringing up these lyrics. Because in Phil Wickham's version of it, and it's good, and it's a great song, but in the original Awesome God by Rich Mullins, he begins it by saying things like, "The Lord wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood." Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Our God is an awesome God, meaning he is to be feared. I tell you, when your oldest daughter starts speaking like that, I tell you, you're partying. It's like a good thing. And I really appreciate it because, you know, we use the word awesome like, you know, it's an awesome movie or whatever. And there's nothing really wrong with that. But there is something wrong when you're calling God awesome, like verse 9, and you're thinking of it like the same as like a good movie or a great ice cream cone. And I just found the best acai in Boston, by the way, is Press Cafe, Freddie. I found it. Now in Brazil, it's nothing like Brazil, but best acai that I have found, it's awesome. But when we use a word to does everyone know what acai is? It's what is it? Acai is a berry in the Amazon it's a staple actually in Brazil, and they freeze it and add stuff to it, and it's like a puree type of thing. It's almost like a sorbet or something like that, and you go down to Brazil, you get completely addicted to it. Fortunately, it's extremely good for you, but you know, using the same word to describe acai and God, that is somewhat of a problem. The Lord brought fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah, as Rich Mullins said. Our God is an awesome God. Holy and awesome is his name. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if something's really awesome in the biblical sense, you're going to fear it. It's more than just it's beautiful or it tastes great or whatever. You're going to fear it. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Okay, well, I wanted to get to Psalm 112 because I was going to talk about some parenting things. So we'll do that next week, God willing, because Psalm 112 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth." And just wanted to share a few things about being a godly parent so that your descendants will be mighty on earth, and they will be if you raise your kids in the fear of the Lord. But why don't we pray at this time? Let's pray. If we can just get into little groups of three and four, and let's obey the command of Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. And just praise God. Just start off. Go around your little group, three or four people. Lord, I praise you for, and then just fill in the blank. Whatever it is, praise the Lord, and let's have a time doing that. He loves. He's blessed by praise. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, thanking you for this time. Help us in this time. We want to bless your heart, Lord, and like Psalm 111 says, Lord, we want to praise you with our whole heart, not with feeble hearts. And Lord, we're thankful that you're full of pity for us, because oftentimes our praise is hindered. And so, Father, in your grace, in your compassion, Lord, help us to praise you with whole hearts, with our whole heart, in Jesus' name. Amen.